Good morning, family. If you would please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. The Bible tells of a man named Elkanah who lived roughly 32 centuries ago in the highlands of central Israel. He was a Levite. He came from the clan of Kohath. That particular clan had been assigned by Moses to carry the tabernacle furniture, the Ark of the Covenant, the altar of incense, the table of showbread, the menorah. They were supposed to carry that furniture on their shoulders everywhere the tabernacle went. The tabernacle, of course, was the tent that the Israelites constructed in the wilderness that served as their central worship facility. Now, the book of 1 Samuel opens up with the family history of Elkanah and then tells us a little bit about his domestic situation. He had two wives, one who had provided him with children and one had not. Now, we know from Scripture that polygyny, multiple wives, wasn't really God's idea. It was man's idea. God tolerated it and regulated it, but that's not the same as approving of it. In fact, the Bible makes sure to point out the greater levels of conflict in every polygamous marriage it touches upon. Now, Elkanah's household was no exception to that kind of conflict. So, if having more than one wife tended to bring extra trouble, why take a second wife? Now, one reason might suggest itself from our passage. Elkanah's wife, Hannah, whose name means grace, could not have children. Now, if you've been going to Bible classes much of your life, you've heard more than once that in the Bible cultures, not having a child was deemed a curse. But the question is why? Well, one reason is that family was the foundation of Israelite society. As the opening of 1 Samuel demonstrates, an individual's very identity was tied to his or her family. You were introduced by whom you were related to. Who were your people? Who were you descended from? So having someone's family line die out was considered a tragedy, not least because it threatened the inheritance of your clan and of your tribe. For when Israel was given the promised land by God, He divided the land by tribe. And each tribe was to keep their allotment within that tribe. But if a line died out, it threatened that inheritance. It was also typically the case that skills, duties, jobs were passed down from father to son. If your father was a merchant, you were supposed to be a merchant and take over the family business. If your father was a carpenter by trade, then you would learn carpentry from your father and enter that field as well. If your father was a Levite, as was Elkanah, then you learned the duties of a Levite from your father and were expected to take over those duties when your father could no longer do them. Children meant continuity. Children meant that your clan and your tribe and the people of Israel would continue for yet another generation. But children also meant security, because there was no such thing as government-run Social Security back in those days. There were no individual retirement accounts. There were no company-sponsored pension plans. There were no assisted living facilities or nursing homes. As you grew older, you were entirely dependent upon your family and your children in particular to take care of you. Even the New Testament teaches this principle in 1 Timothy 5, beginning in verse 3, give proper recognition to those who are widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So not having children was devastating on several levels, both to the husband and to the wife. We know from 1 Samuel 1 and verse 5 that Hannah had a very special place in Elkanah's heart. He loved her and he appears to have favored her over his other wife, Peninnah. So if he loved Hannah so much, why would Elkanah take a second wife to begin with? Well, it's likely that Hannah was his first wife. Once it became apparent that Hannah could not have children, Elkanah probably took a second wife in order to produce an heir and keep the family line going, because that was the practice in those days. Now, this second wife, Peninnah, whose name means rubies, was actually no gem. Verse 2 tells us that Peninnah did provide Elkanah with children, at least two sons and at least two daughters. Verse 4. Now perhaps because Peninnah was not Elkanah's first wife or favorite wife, she took every opportunity to torment Hannah. Chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. And because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Now, as we listen to this passage, let's consider the larger situation for a moment. Elkanah and his family lived in the period of the Judges. That was an era of social and spiritual chaos in the history of Israel. As stated more than once in the book of Judges, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Judges 21 and 25. Elkanah, however, had not abandoned his faith. Though many of his fellow Israelites had turned to idolatry in this period, and though the high priest's family was morally corrupt, Elkanah still observed the law of Moses. He still served God. The law of Moses required every Israelite male to journey to wherever the tabernacle was 3 times each year, particularly for the feasts of Passover, Pentecost, otherwise known as the Feast of Weeks, and the festival of booths or tabernacles, according to Deuteronomy 16 and 16. Now we read in 1 Samuel 1 verse 3 that Elkanah was obedient to this law. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh. 2 of these feasts were festivals wherein the Israelites not only praised God and gave Him thanks for delivering them from the Egyptians and protecting them in the wilderness, but 2 of these were also harvest festivals. Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, was the festival wherein they would bring in the first of their grain and thank God for providing them with grain for the coming year. And the festival of booths, which took place in September, was when they harvested the grapes and the olives and the other fruits from the trees. And they thanked God for providing them with that for the rest of the year. So these were Thanksgiving festivals. So think for a moment how Hannah might have felt at these annual celebrations of the Lord's bounty and blessing. He had closed her womb. She was barren. In her mind, what bounty did she have to celebrate? Many of you have lost loved ones. Remember that first Thanksgiving after they died, when their place at the table was absent, empty? How did that feel? The first Christmas, they were no longer with you. How did that feel? Truth be told, when you've lost a loved one, those holidays, especially early on after the loss, are kind of bittersweet, aren't they? Well, it would be that way for Hannah. Going up there to thank God for His bounty and blessings, and here she was, still without children. And not just without children, remember how her rival, the passage calls Penina, treated her. What we read in this text reveals something of Penina's character, because she would especially go out of her way to torment Hannah at these feasts. I mean, she was probably goading her every chance she got at home during the year, but at these feasts, Penina would ramp up the torment. She'd flaunt her own fertility, providing Elkanah with the children Hannah couldn't produce. When Hannah was at her lowest at these feasts of celebration, when she had nothing to celebrate in her mind, that's when Penina would strike. Not only that, keep in mind, these were religious feasts. These were spiritual feasts. They were supposed to go up to Shiloh to praise God. Instead, Penina would pervert the purpose of these feasts in order to provoke Hannah. She was more interested in provoking Hannah than she was praising God. And the text makes sure that we understand, according to verse 7, that this tormenting went on year after year. This woman was relentless. How does Hannah respond to these personal attacks that took place when she was most vulnerable emotionally and spiritually? Now we know, again, according to verse 7, that Penina would heap up her scorn until Hannah broke down sobbing and just couldn't eat. Just that upset that she couldn't eat anymore. Verse 10 describes Hannah as having a bitterness of soul. She told the high priest that she was deeply troubled and was experiencing great anguish and grief, according to verses 15 and 16. Even so, Hannah showed grace under pressure. She turned to God instead of turning on Penina or even Elkanah. She poured out her soul to the Lord, the scriptures say, poured out her soul to the Lord in prayer, so upset that she couldn't even vocalize the words. Have you been there? Have you been so agitated in spirit, so upset, so grieved within that you're trying to pray, but the words just won't come? All you can do is groan and cry out to God and rely on the Holy Spirit to take what you're feeling and bring it to God in ways that God can understand. Now, if you look at verse 11, in this prayer of anguish, Hannah made an incredible promise. She made a vow saying, "O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." Now this is amazing. More than anything, Hannah wants a son. She wants to give her husband an heir. Yet if God promises her one, if God gives her one, she promises to give up that child, to give the boy right back to God. Now, mothers, how many of you who have longed for a child year after year would turn around and willingly give up that child after you weaned it? In Hannah's case, in that society, probably around age 3. Now, I realize with 2 and 3 year olds, there's now and then you get to where, yes, you'd be happy to give them away. But in all seriousness, how many of you would do that? Doesn't surrendering the child sort of defeat the purpose of having the child in the first place? But Hannah's willing to do that. She's willing to dedicate the child God gives her to permanent service to the Lord in the tabernacle. Now, what's even crazier is that she's willing to place this prayed-for child into the care of the high priest Eli, whose own children are morally reprehensible. Now, it's hard enough leaving your child with a good family, right? It's nigh impossible to willingly leave your child with a questionable family, yes? God gives Hannah a son in answer to her prayers. She names this child Samuel, which is kind of a play on words according to verse 20. It sounds like the Hebrew asked God. That way, every time she thought of his name or used his name, she would be reminding herself that she prayed to God for this son and God finally said yes. Now, from the time Samuel was born until he was weaned, Hannah excused herself from those 3 annual trips to the tabernacle at Shiloh. When he was weaned, she went up to the tabernacle to make a sacrifice and present the child to the high priest. She told Eli, according to chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given to the Lord. From that point forward, Hannah would make a new robe for Samuel each year and bring it to him at the tabernacle, but she'd only see him 3 times a year. This is how we learn that God was gracious to Hannah. Chapter 2, verse 21 says that he gave her 3 more sons and 2 daughters. And here's the thing, family. When she asked for that son, and then gave Samuel back to the Lord, did she have any guarantees that she would have more children? None whatsoever. That wasn't part of the promise she made to God. She said, you give me this child, this son, and I will give him back to you. There were no strings attached on her part. She didn't say, I'll give him back to you if you throw in a few extra. So not knowing whether she would ever have any more children, she kept her promise. This to me is what makes Hannah's faithfulness even more impressive. Now we know from chapter 1, roughly 3 years before she presented Samuel to the Lord, that Hannah had prayed that prayer of anguish and grief, that silent prayer. Now, according to chapter 2, the first 10 verses, as she comes to the tabernacle and presents Samuel to the Lord, she prays again. But this time, even though she's giving her son to the Lord, separating herself from Samuel, rather than a prayer of anguish, she burst forth in praise. Then Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord, and in the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly or let your mouth speak such arrogance, for the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. Think he's thinking of Peninnah there? The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for food, but those who were hungry hunger no more. She's talking about reversals, how God works reversals in life. She who was barren has borne 7 children. But she who has had many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and He exalts. Verse 8. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heaps. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. Upon them He has set the world. He will guard the feet of His saints. But the wicked will be silenced in darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to His king and exalt the horn of His anointed. One of the things we can see in this particular prayer is that Hannah put all her trust in God. She put her trust in a God who can turn things around. We see that Hannah turned her bitterness over to God, and she let God deal with Peninnah in His own way and His own time, rather than Hannah taking matters into her own hands. In fact, we know from chapter 1, verse 18, that once Hannah poured out her soul to God, she was no longer downcast. Before that prayer, she was so upset she couldn't even eat. After that prayer, it was as if God had taken the burden off her shoulders, the bitterness out of her soul. She rose up a different person, able to eat and to move on. By surrendering all these issues to God instead of taking matters into her own hands, Peninnah lost her hold on Hannah. Year after year, she'd been able to provoke her. Year after year, Peninnah had been able to goad Hannah. When Hannah finally turned it over to God, Peninnah could do what she wants. Hannah wasn't going to let it affect her anymore. So you look at the story of Hannah. What are some final observations we might make about this godly woman? One observation is, she was devoted to God. She was a faithful servant of God. She was a righteous woman. Even so, she had trials in her life. She was barren. And she had a rival who would do everything she could to tear Hannah down emotionally and spiritually. So we have to understand that walking in God's way, serving God, doesn't mean we don't have trials. We still will. A second thing we can learn from Hannah is that the healthy way to deal with those trials and with people who vex your soul is to truly surrender yourself and your problems to God. Take them out of your hands, which aren't very capable to begin with, and put them into God's capable hands. Third thing, just like Hannah, we need to learn to trust God. And just as we expect Him to keep His promises to us, when we tell God we'll do something, we need to follow through. We need to keep our promises, difficult as they may be. The fourth thing I learned from Hannah is that even though we don't know how things will turn out, we still need to find a way to praise God and acknowledge His goodness. When she handed Samuel off to Eli, remember, she had no idea, no inkling, perhaps a hope, but no assurances that there would be another child after Samuel. Still, in the face of that uncertainty, and in the difficult moment of giving Samuel up, a child she had waited years to have, she found a way, in the midst of all of that, to praise God and acknowledge His goodness. She was just a human being like you and I, just flesh and blood. We can see that in the way she initially responded to Peninnah's torment, how it got under her skin, how it hurt her soul. She had no special advantage over you and I, and yet she was able to do these things. And if she was able to do these things, we who have the Holy Spirit living within us, something she did not have, ought to be able to do these things as well. Hannah, to me, is an example of grace under pressure. And I believe there's much we can learn from her and much about her that we need to imitate and incorporate into our own lives. Appreciate you listening, family. I hope you'll go back and read the first couple of chapters from 1 Samuel and reflect on them yourselves to see what insights you would have from it. And let Hannah teach you about how to be a faithful child of God in the midst of trials. But we come to a time in our assembly where we set apart a period for sharing. Maybe you have something that's been weighing you down, just like Hannah had something that was weighing her down. Something that's grieving you, something that's agitating you, something you're struggling with. And you just need to give it over to God and you're having trouble doing that. Maybe we can join our prayers to your prayers and help you overcome or at least endure whatever it is you're struggling with. Let us know so that we can be God's arms around you, embracing you, lifting you up, encouraging you, walking beside you. But maybe you want to know more about a God who hears. A God who has compassion, a God who loves you, and you want to know how to come into a saving relationship with your Heavenly Father. We're on that same journey. We'd be happy to open up the Bible and let God's Word show you what it means to have that relationship and how to have that relationship. In a moment, we're going to stand, we're going to sing. One of our shepherds will be down here. You can come down here and visit with him, and he'll share what you want shared with the congregation. If you have any need, we encourage you to make it known. Will you join me as we stand, as we sing?